Jeremiah chapter 14. We're making our way through what is, without a doubt, the most challenging section of Jeremiah, because really chapter after chapter after chapter, the Lord is speaking to the people of Judah and explaining to them the depth of what they have done and the consequences of turning away from Him. Please remember that the Lord bore with this nation for hundreds of years before bringing about this work of judgment. But there's something that needs to be highlighted, I guess, as we get into these chapters. And it's something that I know is probably highlighted in your minds without me even saying it, but I want to say it anyway. And that is, it's something that we can tend to forget in our own lives. There are consequences to sin. Yeah. We'd like to think otherwise. The enemy would love to convince us otherwise. There's no doubt about the fact that when you and I engage in a willful act of sin, there's no doubt in my mind we are not thinking about the consequences. We're just not. Whether it's just kind of this temporary insanity, or whether we've just made a intellectual choice to put it out of our mind for the time being so that we can enjoy the pleasures of sin, though they be short, I don't know. That's more than I can explain to you. But suffice it to say, we're not thinking about the consequences of our sin at the time, or we wouldn't do it. You know, one of the things that Tom was saying to the senior high kids up at camp, he was talking about people who get into addictive behaviors with alcohol and drugs and those sorts of things. And Tom was saying that nobody ever sets out taking, you know, their first drug, you know, illegal drug, or taking that first even drink of alcohol by saying to themselves, you know, wow, this is going to be fun. I'm going to get addicted to this stuff. And that's my goal. I'm going to take this so that I get addicted. Nobody ever planned that. Nobody took meth with the idea that, you know, I'm heading for addiction here, and that's my goal. It'd be ridiculous sort of an idea. And yet they made the first step nonetheless, and it eventuated into what it became, much usually to their sorrow. But that is what takes place. That is what happened. That is the challenge of the consequences of sin. And I believe that one of the reasons that God has given us page after page, chapter after chapter, in some of these prophetic books of the consequences of sin, is that as you and I go through and continually study God's Word, we remember the reality of it, and we would see this as a deterrent. The deterrent that I believe that the Holy Spirit would have it to be in our lives, and that we wouldn't just kind of get to, oh man, Jeremiah, you know, talk to him about all the things they got going, oh man, you know, judgment and drought and sword and famine and, you know, and all these things that go, and, you know, then he's going to talk about the Babylonian army, and he's going to talk again about, you know, this and that and the other thing, and judgment and judgment and judgment and judgment. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why? Why has the Lord made this such a profound part of the Bible? Why has the Lord allowed this to be such a huge part of the Word of God? If not that you and I might heed the message, that we might that we might listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying, that we might be reminded and not just say, well, you know, this is that one chapter in Jeremiah where he says this, and then in the next chapter he's going to kind of continue on with that, and then after that, and so forth. And you know, let me just say that, you know, there is going to come a point here as we get a little bit further into Jeremiah. We get into some things that go way beyond the whole issue of judgment. And it is in the book of Jeremiah, in fact, that I believe the Holy Spirit most clearly delineates the terms of the coming new covenant, which Jesus will inaugurate during the Last Supper, using, you know, himself, literally, as the terms of that covenant. But anyway, and when we get to that, it's wonderful, wonderful stuff. But I guess I'm giving you a little preface here tonight so that we don't just tune out some of these things that are a little more difficult to listen to. So, Jeremiah chapter 14, the Lord is going to begin to speak to them about a drought that is coming upon the land and a corresponding famine. Remember that, you know, you don't just go down to Albertsons and pick up food that has been processed in a factory. Everything that they eat comes out of the ground or out of an animal. And if there is a drought, there's no growing crops. If there's a drought, there is no pasturing the flocks. And if that doesn't happen, then there's no food. And it says in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord to Jeremiah concerning the drought. And the Lord says, Judah mourns. Her cities languish. They wail for the land. And a cry goes up from Jerusalem. Notice that the Lord acknowledges here, early on in this chapter, that because of this drought, the people of Jerusalem have raised a cry. And what he means is a cry to the Lord. They are crying out to God. You know, it's the Lord speaks to them through prophets when they're going through sin, when they're doing things that are contrary to the covenant that was given to them through Moses. But as long as things are okay, nobody's going to heed the message. Now, he's hitting them where it hurts. There's a drought. And the people are mourning. They're literally mourning for the land because it is being decimated by this drought. And so they are now crying out to the Lord. And look what it says in verse 3. It says, the nobles send their servants for water. These are the people in Jerusalem who have all the money that they could possibly want. They can buy whatever they want, but they're sending their servants out to find water. They go to the cisterns, but they find no water there. They return with their jars unfilled, dismayed, and despairing. They cover their heads. You know, you cannot survive without water. That's all there is to it. You got to have water to live. And so they go out looking for water and they come back and they've been given a task by these nobles to go out and find water. How would you like to be one of those servants? And you come back and there's no water. There's no water. I didn't find you any water. I'm sorry. They're dismayed. They're discouraged and so forth. It says in verse 4 that the ground is cracked because there's no rain in the land. The farmers, of course, they're dismayed and they cover their heads, and that's always a sign of sorrow and so forth, mourning. Even, look at this, even the doe in the field deserts her newborn fawn because there's no grass. There is a maternal instinct that God has factored into the animal kingdom. You and I understand it, you know, clearly from a human standpoint, but from an animal standpoint, it is an instinctive thing. You know, I doubt that animals, you know, have young and look at them and go, oh, they're so cute, or something like that. Even though they often come out looking more like a prune than anything else, but you know, we do. You look at your baby, and you know, you can try to explain it to somebody who's never had a baby before, and they won't fully understand until they look on their own flesh and blood. And it doesn't matter what they look like or how cone-shaped their head is when they're born. They look at them and they go, that is one gorgeous child. And the rest of us are going, yeah. And so we know that it's just this thing of love that comes upon a human being. But what is it for an animal? It's an instinct. It's just an instinct. You get in between, you know, a female of the animal kingdom and their young, and you should fear for your life because they will do whatever it takes to protect that young. But notice here, something about this drought is so powerful that it actually interrupts that instinctive sort of a built-in thing that God put in these animals to take care of their young, and they will actually abandon their newborn because there's no grass for them to feed. And it says, wild donkeys stand on the barren heights and they pant. Your Bible may say sniff, like jackals, and their eyesight fails for lack of pasture. And so here's what the Lord, this is what the Lord speaks now through Jeremiah here as he's talking. So this is the Lord. This is the Lord speaking these things. This isn't Jeremiah's commentary. This is the Lord's commentary on the drought and so forth. But now Jeremiah is going to begin to speak. He cries out to the Lord on behalf of his own people. And he says, although our sins testify against us, O Lord, do something for the sake of your name. For our backsliding is great. We have sinned against you. O hope of Israel, its Savior in times of distress, why are you like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who stays only a night and just passes on? Why are you like a man taken by surprise, like a warrior powerless to save? You are among us, O Lord, and we bear your name. Do not forsake us. And here's what the Lord, here's the Lord's response. This is what the Lord says about this people. He says, they greatly love to wander. They do not restrain their feet, meaning their feet from going places that they shouldn't go, which is to worship at pagan idols and so forth. And it says, so the Lord does not accept them. He will now remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. And then the Lord said to me, and this had to have been a difficult thing for Jeremiah to hear, do not pray for the well-being of this people. So Jeremiah is crying out to the Lord. And God says, Jeremiah, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear you interceding now for these people because, you know, the die is cast. Their fate is in fact sealed. And they have now passed the point of no return related to the judgment that I'm going to bring upon these people. And he says in verse 12 that although they fast, I will not listen to their cry. Though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Instead, I will destroy them with the sword, famine, and plague. Man, you've got to know what this does to the heart of the Father. You've got to know what this does to God's heart to do this to his people. It has to just break his heart. There's nothing about this that God enjoys one single bit. And then Jeremiah responds in verse 13. But I said, ah, sovereign Lord, the prophets keep telling them you will not see sword or suffer famine. Indeed, I will give you lasting peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, here's the response, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them, or appointed them, or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and the delusions of their own minds. You know, what was interesting about the prophets, and basically Jeremiah, I mean, you know, he wasn't the only prophet that was prophesying during this time. There were other contemporaries who were faithful to the Lord. But he was certainly in an enormous minority during this time. And I understand the scripture that talks about that in the last days, people will gather about themselves a great number of teachers and so forth who will tell them what their itching ears want to say. And the Bible tells us that will happen, that people's ears will be tickled in the last days because they don't want to hear about, you know, judgment or anything like that. They don't want to hear anything that's going to, you know, kind of rain on their emotional parade. They want to hear good things. I understand that. But logically speaking, do you ever get to a point in your life where you kind of question your thoughts about a particular subject? Or let me explain what I mean by that. If I've got two men standing in front of me, and one of them says, "You will never go into exile, you will never experience famine, and God will give you peace all the days of your life." And I had another man standing in front of me saying, "Repent of the sin in your life, and whatever else would go along with that very difficult message." I would think to myself, and maybe this is just me, but I would think to myself, and I'd say, "Okay, one of these messages I want to hear, and the other one I don't want to hear." Right? One of them really appeals to my flesh. Which one is that? Well, it's the blessing. And the other one kind of makes me angry. So, which one's probably from God? You know what I mean? I mean, because when you take yourself out of the equation, when you say to yourself, "You know, that's exactly what I want to hear. That's exactly what I was hoping I would hear." That gives me reason to question the message. Because I know my flesh. And my flesh longs to hear comforting words. And to be sure, God does bring comforting words. But if there's a choice between two messages, and one of them says, "Repent," then I think that it would be wise of us, don't you agree, to take the more difficult message and say, "That's the one I'm going to apply, because you know why? You know why? I can't go wrong with that message. I can't go wrong by heeding the difficult message that comes. If there's a message that says repent, and I really truly have something to repent about, well, I'm way ahead listening to that message than rather just listening what I want to hear and ignoring the fact that there may be, in fact, issues that God wants to confront me with. You see what I'm saying? But I understand. I guess I understand the self-deception that comes into a person's heart when they kind of want to just put their fingers in their ears, you know? You know how you used to do that when you were kids? And somebody was telling you something you didn't want to hear, and you just kind of go, no, not listening. And it's pretty childish, isn't it? You know, we do it around our home just for fun once in a while, just to frustrate one another, but all in fun. But can you imagine doing that to God? Isn't that exactly what they're doing? When God says, "The prophets are just prophesying lies. And the people, you know, and when you talk, they just put their fingers in their ears. Not listening." Now, notice what Jeremiah told the Lord the prophets were saying. Remember in verse 13? They were telling the people that they would not see the sword or suffer famine. So look what, now skip down to verse 15 and see what God says about those prophets. "Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the prophets who are prophesying in my name. I did not send them. Yet they are saying, 'No sword or famine will touch the land.' These same prophets will perish by sword and famine." There you go. I mean, isn't that justice? And that's pretty amazing. The Lord says, they've been telling these people that they won't experience sword and famine. These very prophets will experience sword and famine. And he says, and the people they are prophesying to will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and sword. There will be no one to bury them or their wives, their sons or daughters. I will pour out on them the calamity they deserve. And so he says, speak this word to them. Let my eyes overflow with tears, night and day without ceasing, for my virgin daughter. my people, has suffered a grievous wound, a crushing blow. If I go into the country, I see those slain by the sword. If I go into the city, I see the ravages of famine. Both prophet and priest have gone to a land they know not. So here, God tells Jeremiah, I want you to tell them my heart in all this. I want you to tell them how I am literally sorrowing, weeping for my virgin daughter, my people, who have suffered this terrible, grievous wound, this crushing blow. And so Jeremiah asks the Lord, and this would be a natural question that anyone would ask the Lord at a time like this. And he says in verse 19, have you rejected Judah completely? In other words, is this it? Is this all there's ever going to be? Do you despise Zion? God, how do you really feel about this thing? I know you're bringing judgment, but what does this mean? He says, why have you afflicted us so that we cannot be healed? We hoped for peace, but no good has come, for a time of healing, but there's only terror. O Lord, we acknowledge our wickedness and the guilt of our fathers. We have indeed sinned against you. For the sake of your name, do not despise us. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember your covenant with us and do not break it. Do any of the worthless idols of the nations bring rain? Do the skies themselves send down showers? No, it is you, O Lord our God. Therefore, our hope is in you, for you are the one who does all this. By the way, Jeremiah is always doing, he's already doing what the Lord told him not to do, and that's pray for these people. But he can't help it. His heart is broken too, and now that the Lord has exposed his own heart to Jeremiah, Jeremiah decides, I think he's probably going to take advantage of that. I mean, the Lord has just told Jeremiah, I'm weeping for my virgin daughter. I'm weeping for her. She is decimated. My heart is broken because of her. And so Jeremiah kind of jumps on that, you know, and begins to literally pour out his heart. And he says, we acknowledge our wickedness. We acknowledge our guilt and so forth. And the Lord responds in chapter 15. Look what he says, and it's kind of a strong response. And then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. In other words, he's kind of saying, Jerry, bud, I'm sorry, but it ain't going to happen. I told you already, do not intercede for these people. You know, I exposed my heart to you, and you began to intercede for them. And I'm telling you right now, if Moses and Samuel, and by the way, they have very, very famous intercessions in the Bible, from both Moses and Samuel in the Old Testament, and where God listened to their cry and responded favorably toward the nation of Israel because they cried out in intercession. And yet God says, he says, don't think that, you know, just because I said yes to Moses back then or yes to Samuel back then, that I would say yes to them now. It's not a personal thing here, Jeremiah. I'm not saying no to you, and I didn't say yes to them and no to you because, you know, of a personality issue. It's just that where we are right now in our relationship together, there's just no going back. And so he says in the latter part of verse 1, he says, send them away from my presence. Let them go. And if they ask you, where shall we go? Tell them, this is what the Lord says. This isn't going to make you any friends at all. Those destined to death, to death. Those for the sword, to the sword. Those for starvation, to starvation. Those for captivity, to captivity. He says there are basically four paths that the Lord has given you. And none of them are good. And 3/4 of you will not live. And the other 1/4 of you, and not that they're necessarily divided into equal parts, but the other 1/4 who will experience this 1/4 part of the judgment of the Lord, you will live, but only to go into captivity. Wow. Like I said, that's not the kind of message you want to say to make friends, but he goes on to say, I will send 4 kinds of destroyers against them, declares the Lord. The sword to kill, and the dogs to drag away, and the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And he says in verse 4, I will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth. And then look at this. Because of what Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting that the Lord now pinpoints one particular king, Manasseh? And there's an interesting story that kind of goes along with Manasseh, because you'll probably remember that Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. And he was the son of Hezekiah that was born to Hezekiah during the 15 additional years that the Lord gave Hezekiah to live. You'll remember that Hezekiah developed an illness, and the Lord came to him and said, "Put your house in order, because you're not going to recover." And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and wept before the Lord and cried out for mercy, and God said, "I will give you 15 more years." And during that 15 years, Manasseh was born. And Manasseh became the worst king ever. I don't know if there's a lesson in there about messing with the will of God or not. You just take it for what it's worth. The point of the whole thing is that Manasseh, we're told, did things that were worse than the kings that God had driven from the land that inhabited Canaan to begin with. In other words, the people who lived in Canaan, when Joshua brought the nation of Israel there, these people were, you know, they were sick in their head, let me tell you. I mean, they did things that were abhorrent. I mean, they were full of disease. They sacrificed their children in the fire. They were just nasty people. And so God said, wipe them out. Wipe them out. Manasseh did worse. Worse than that. And so God is finally bringing upon the nation of Israel, of Judah here in the southern kingdom, the judgments that he said that he would bring upon the country because of all of the sins that Manasseh led the nation into. These, now you might say, well, wow, hasn't it been a long time since Manasseh ruled and reigned in Jerusalem? The answer is yes, it has been. And, you know, God delayed. He delayed for several different reasons, not the least of which was, you know, kings like Josiah came along. And God said, okay, you know, you have a heart that wants to seek after me, and I'm not going to let you see these things in your lifetime. So I will delay the process of judgment. But ultimately it will come. Now the Lord is finally saying the sins of Manasseh have finally caught up, and they will be visited upon the entire nation. Here's one last little tidbit of information about Manasseh that you might find interesting. I have painted quite a bleak picture about the person known as Manasseh. Guess what, though? He repented at the very end of his life. Isn't that amazing? He was so wicked that God allowed a king to come from a neighboring country, take him captive, and put him in chains, and I believe even put out his eyes, if I'm not mistaken. But Manasseh repented, and God had mercy on him, and allowed him to come back to his country. The worst king ever. Isn't that amazing? Next time you're witnessing to somebody and they go, "I don't think God could forgive me," tell them the story of Manasseh. If God can forgive Manasseh, God can forgive anybody. I know Paul the Apostle said he was the worst of sinners, or the chief of sinners, you know. But I, like I say, everybody knows their own situation and probably feels horrible about it. But the Bible says Manasseh was right up there with the top dogs in the sin department. And God had mercy on him, really. It really is an amazing, amazing story. But, you know, even though God had mercy on Manasseh, eventually, you know, you got to pay the piper. And so the Lord speaks here and he says that I'm, you know, because of all this that Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, did. In verse 5, it says, "Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Who will mourn for you? Who will stop to ask how you are? You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep on backsliding, so I will lay hands on you and destroy you. I can no longer show you compassion. And I want to just remind you again that the Lord had shown compassion for hundreds of years. But he's finally saying to them, it's done. I will winnow them, he says, with a winnowing fork at the city gates of the land. I will bring bereavement and destruction on my people. And here, notice why. This is probably something you should underline or mark in your Bible. For they have not changed their ways. That is a vitally important statement there. And, you know, because people might look at the Old Testament, you know, like we've mentioned many times, and say, man, God is so mad in the Old Testament. He's always judging people and, you know, doing this and that and the other thing. And I've heard that many, 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 many times. But notice here that we've already made the point that God bore with these things for hundreds of years. And next he says, they haven't changed their ways. In other words, what God is saying, he saw no repentance in their lives, because that's what repentance is, you guys. It's changing your ways. Now the word, I'll grant you, literally means a change of mind. Okay? Metanoia, it literally means to change one's mind. But the implication there is that when the mind is changed, the life follows. You know what I'm saying? There's a change of lifestyle that follows the change of mind. And so, you know, that's what repentance is. Repent. Don't think that repentance is getting down on your knees going, oh God, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. That's not repentance. People have a wrong view of repentance. They think it's just crying out to God and saying, I'm sorry. Do you know anybody can do that? I used to do that with my parents. And then I turned right around and did the same thing. But I was, of course, you know, very sorrowful when I got caught. And when I knew that there was going to be a consequence that would follow and so forth. Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry, Mom. I'm sorry, Dad. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I wasn't really. I was trying to kind of lessen the judgment that was coming my way. But then you turn right around and do the same thing. So let me ask you, was I repentant? No. You see, we're told in the New Testament that sorrow, when it's godly, leads to repentance. You with me? Godly sorrow leads to repentance and life. But worldly sorrow leads to death. And worldly sorrow is that, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, but I really have no intention of changing my life. Right? And by the way, repentance is only something you can see in time. When somebody says to me that, you know, well, I caught my son, you know, doing such and such, but, you know, he confessed and he repented. I said, when did this happen? Yesterday. Well, you don't know if he repented yet. We'll see. What you're saying is he was sorrowful, right? Yes, he was very sorrowful. Did he repent? Well, we'll see. Well, what do you mean? It'll take time to see. We're going to watch him walk, and we'll see if he changed his way of living. You see? Repentance takes time to be borne out as true. Anybody can cry. And sometimes it's hard to tell whether it's crocodile tears or whether they're real. But God says they haven't changed their ways. Verse 8, I will make their widows more numerous than the sand of the sea. Hyperbole, obviously. At midday I will bring a destroyer against the mothers of their young men. Suddenly I will bring down on them anguish and terror. The mother of seven will grow faint, meaning the mother of the perfect number of sons. Seven is always God's perfect number. She will grow faint and breathe her last, and her son, S-U-N, will set while it is still day. She will be disgraced and humiliated. I will put the survivors to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. And then Jeremiah is going to bring a whole new complaint here, beginning in verse 10. He says to the Lord, alas, my mother, that you gave me birth, a man with whom the whole land strives and contends. I have neither lent nor borrowed, yet everyone curses me. Now, Jeremiah is entering into kind of a little pity party here. And that's one of the reasons I like Jeremiah, because I can really relate to him. He was a fairly melancholy sort of an individual, much like Elijah. You know, Elijah was a real melancholy personality too, who tended to have high highs and low lows, and could get bummed out pretty quickly. And Jeremiah is kind of doing that. And he's kind of like, oh, my mother who gave me birth, and now everybody is, you know, contending with me. And they're treating me like somebody, you know, who I've borrowed money from these people and I refuse to pay. And they're, you know, they're treating me like scum. And in verse 11, the Lord says, surely I will deliver you for a good purpose. Surely I will make your enemies plead with you in times of disaster and times of distress. Can a man break iron, iron from the north, or bronze? So the Lord responds to Jeremiah, but they've got another little conversation coming up here that I think you'll find very interesting. But the Lord speaks now to Jeremiah, continues to speak to Jeremiah, and it would seem here very much like Jeremiah is being told by the Lord that he too will be taken captive when the Babylonians come into the land. At least, now bear with me here as we read through this conversation. Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without charge because of all your sins throughout your country. I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know, for my anger will kindle a fire that will burn against you. Now, again, I think that Jeremiah is being told here by the Lord that he will be among the captives, and I'll tell you why. Because of what he says in the very next verse. Verse 15. He says, you understand, O Lord, remember me and care for me. Avenge me on my persecutors. You are long-suffering. Look what he says here. Do not take me away. See, I think that now Jeremiah is interceding for himself. When the Lord has said, you will be taken captive. And he's saying, do not take me away. And he says, think of how I suffer reproach for your sake. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. I never sat in the company of revelers. Never made merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was on me and you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? Will you be to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails? And so you can see that Jeremiah is really talking turkey with God here. I mean, he's anybody that tells you you can't be yourself and talk to God the way you want to, and the way you're feeling, just hasn't probably read through the Bible. David did it too. David was very, very straight with God. You know, I mean, he was a man of faith, but he was also a man who said, God, you know, this is what's going down. And this is how I'm feeling about what's going down. And it's not good. And I like the fact that Jeremiah is crying out to the Lord. He's been told that all of his treasures are going to be given as plunder, that he, in fact, is going to be enslaved in a land not his own. And Jeremiah comes back and he says, please, God, don't take me away. I don't want to be dragged away with all these people. And look what it says in verse 9, or excuse me, 19. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. If you repent, I will restore you, that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. I don't believe this is God talking to the nation of Israel, because he's not telling them anymore, if you repent. He's been telling them for the last couple of chapters, there is no repenting now. Don't even pray for these people, because, you know, it's going to happen. The judgment is going to fall. But now he's saying to Jeremiah, if you repent, and you know, we don't even know the depth of what Jeremiah's sin was here, exactly. We don't even know, and we're not told here. But there's something going on that God says, if you repent, I will restore you to serve me, and you will be my spokesman. if you speak worthy words. And then, but then the Lord makes this important warning. And Christians, I need you to hear this. This is important. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. And then he says, I will make you a wall to this people, a fortified wall of bronze. All right, what's God saying to Jeremiah? I don't know if this is what was going on, if this is the sin that Jeremiah was committing, that he was turning to the people for comfort, that I don't know. Like I said, it doesn't tell us. We have to kind of read between the lines and read the conversation to try to, it's like kind of listening to a telephone conversation. You don't really know what happened, but you're piecing it together from the conversation itself. Something happened here. And Jeremiah got called on the carpet, basically, and said, you will be taken captive. Please, God, don't take me away. All right, if you repent, you can continue to serve me. But here's the warning. It's fine if these people want to turn to you, but do not turn to these people. Do not turn to these people. Now, these people, for you and I, would be like the world. It's fine in the body of Christ for the world to turn to you, but do not turn to the world. You know? That's really the same warning, I think, that we should receive as we look at this passage. It's great if the world turns to you. Do not turn to the world. Don't turn to the world for answers. Don't turn to the world for your philosophy of living. Don't turn to the world on how you should do things, how you should get a job, how you should parent your children, how, you know, whether you should stay married or not, whether you should forgive or not. Don't turn to the world for their answers. Believe me, they've got answers. They're very opinionated. But don't, that's fine if they turn to you, but do not turn to them. I think that this is a very fitting warning. I'm going to read verse 20 again. I will make you a wall to this people, a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you. In other words, Jeremiah, they're going to get pretty nasty here. But I'm here to promise you they will not overcome you. For I am with you. And to rescue you, or to rescue and save you, declares the Lord. I will save you from the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the cruel. Then the word of the Lord came to me. You must not marry and have sons or daughters in this place. For this is what the Lord says about the sons and daughters born in this land and about the women who are their mothers and the men who are their fathers. They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be mourned or buried, but they will be like refuse, literally garbage, lying on the ground. They will perish by the sword and famine, and their dead bodies, will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And the Lord gives Jeremiah some further instructions here, and he says, this is what the Lord says. Now, this is interesting, because God is about to tell Jeremiah, I don't want you to mourn with these people, I don't want you to celebrate with these people. He says, for this is what the Lord says, do not enter a house where there's a funeral meal. Do not go to mourn or to show sympathy. Why? Because I have withdrawn my blessing, my love, and my pity from this people, declares the Lord. Both high and low will die in this land. That means rich and poor. They will not be buried or mourned, for no one will cut himself or shave his head for them. By the way, cutting themselves and shaving their heads for the dead was a pagan practice. It was forbidden for the Jews. But he's saying they won't be able to do their regular pagan sorts of things when people die. He says, no one will offer food to comfort those who mourn for the dead, not even for a father or a mother, nor will anyone give them a drink to console them. And he says, and furthermore, do not enter a house where there's feasting and sit down to eat and drink, like for a wedding party or something else where somebody feels like there's reason to celebrate. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, before your eyes and in your days I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness and to the voices of bride and bridegroom in this place. So Jeremiah was not to participate with them in mourning or celebrating as a sign to the people that God was no longer attending those events for them either. And the prophet himself was a picture to Israel. God is not with you. And you know, there's an interesting statement about withdrawal. Withdrawing ourselves from people's lives too. Did you know that? Jeremiah was told to withdraw from the people again as a picture that God had withdrawn from them. Did you know in the New Testament there are times that we should withdraw? I want you to turn really quickly with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul addresses this issue of when a Christian should withdraw. And you will find that it's somewhat interesting here. He says, beginning in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 5, 9. He says, I have written you in my letter, meaning my previous letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people. But then he clarifies in verse 10, not at all meaning the people of this world, who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. He says, because in that case, you'd have to leave the world. Stop there for just a moment. We will keep reading, I promise. But what is he saying here? He's saying, I wrote to you in my previous letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, greedy, idolaters, and stuff like that. But the people of Corinth thought he was talking about everybody, the world. Unbelievers. And so Paul was now writing to clarify and say, no, that's not what I meant, you guys. Because if you took that literally, like you're not supposed to have anything to do with anybody who's a sinner, then you'd have to leave this world. You know, or lock yourself in a closet, you know. I'm not advocating that you go off and live this monastic lifestyle. See, that's what some of these monasteries were originally created to do and to be. Was a place of withdrawal from sinful society. He says, I'm not advocating that. But what am I saying? What was I saying in my original letter? He says, verse 11, but now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who, here it is, calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man do not even eat. Isn't that something? That's pretty powerful. What is God telling us in His Word? There's a point where we should withdraw. Why? To show that God has withdrawn His favor. We don't do it from a self-righteous, smug attitude of, man, are you in trouble? Okay? That has nothing, in fact, our attitude should be the same as the Lord's. He was brokenhearted when He had to withdraw from His people. He wept for them, but yet He withdrew. And when we are dealing with a brother or a sister in Jesus, and what I'm talking about here, Christians, is someone who says, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. But they're sleeping around, and they're involved in other kinds of illegal, immoral, and very blatant sinful activity. The Bible says, take a step back. Withdraw from them. In fact, He says, don't even eat with them. Why? To show that there are consequences to sin. That's what this is all about. When you get into 2 Corinthians, Paul then writes to them, and we're not sure if it's the same situation. We actually kind of doubt it. But there was somebody else that the church had to withdraw from. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, listen, you need to go back and now re-embrace this brother. You've held back long enough. Now there's been repentance, and there needs to now be restoration. So go and put your arms around this brother and say, I love you, and I it broke my heart to pull away from you. But I had to do it. I had to do it. Now, there's another reason why we pull away from people who are involved in in sinful, blatant sinful behavior too. And that is what it tells us in the book of Acts. Bad company corrupts good character. Don't think that you are immune. And that just because that person's doing it and you're not, that you can't be dragged down into that same sewer. Because you can. And you and I both need to be aware enough of our sinful nature to know that I am always one choice from heading down that same road. Even though that may not be a particular weakness of mine, I am always one choice away from doing the same thing. Notice what Paul goes on to say here in this passage in verse 12 and 13. He says, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church?" In other words, why would I tell you to withdraw from people who are unbelievers? You know, it's not my business. Let me ask you a question. Who are we? We should say the same thing as Paul. Who am I to judge those outside the church? Do you know that always bothers me when I hear Christians judging the world? Paul would say, is that your business? Is it your business to judge the world? That's what Paul would say. He would say, not mine. I don't know why you think you should take up that particular rant. Because I don't remember God ever. In fact, Jesus even said, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it, right? So what's our ministry supposed to be? More of the same. We're supposed to bring salvation to the world, not condemn it. So Paul says, who am I? He says, but are you not to judge those inside? Verse 13, God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. So there was even to be a level of church discipline that was to come upon that situation. So you can see that there are times when we need to withdraw. And so you need to really be praying about that. You know, if you've got somebody in your life who claims to be a Christian, but is absolutely walking in the fullness of their flesh, and they're doing things that they know and you know are wrong, even though they could be in a time of self-denial, then you need to back away from that. Because if you don't, it's really, really dumb on your part, to be honest with you, both for you and for them. You're not doing them any favors by hanging around and just saying, well, I just want to stay there so I can be the love of Jesus in their life. No, what you're doing unwittingly is you're basically affirming their life. You know, by your presence. You're basically kind of saying, well, you know, this is cool. But it's not cool. And there's a time. And you need to be led by the Spirit, okay? You need to be led by the Spirit. But if you've got situations where you're dealing with an unbeliever, you still need to be careful fellowshipping closely with an unbeliever. But you don't withdraw. Because you do want them to come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Well, we're going to have to stop there. We're out of time for tonight. So we're going to have to pick it up in Jeremiah 16:10 when we get back next time. Lord willing, we'll pick it up there kind of in the middle of Jeremiah chapter 16. So let's close in prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the ministry of grace and the ministry of truth that we find so powerfully evident in your word. Thank you for giving us the scriptures. Thank you for keeping them for us. Thank you for blessing us with them, Lord God. And we just worship you, Lord, and we praise you for the good things that you are doing in our lives. Be with us, we pray now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.